Let's turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. It's Proverbs chapter 2. Excuse me, Proverbs chapter 11. Yeah. We're going to be going back over Proverbs chapter 2. No, let's start in Proverbs 11, verses 15 to 21. Yeah, Roman numeral 2. Proverbs 11. This is what happens when you spend too many much time reading old theological books. You start seeing everything in Roman numerals. No, I wish that was the excuse. Proverbs 11, verses 15 to 21. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but one who hates being surety is secure. A gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches. The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Let's look at verse 15 again. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but he who hates being surety is secure. Now we've talked together about this issue of loans in Proverbs 6:1. And if you have any questions that are a little bit more technical and expanded, please refer back. Kathleen can help you get the sermon CD for that. When we covered that passage, I laid out a biblical understanding of loans, which is essentially be wise and very careful about the giving and taking of loans. So if you have any questions, please see Kathleen and she can line you up with that sermon CD. If you listen to the sermon CD and still have questions, send me an email, give me a call, maybe we can have lunch and we can talk about it some more. Now when the Proverbs were written, there was no bankruptcy court. And so if you lost all of your money, your family or your creditors would sell you as a slave to pay your financial obligations. Now we even read of families being forced to sell their children. The stranger, in our colon, represents the non-Jew or someone whose moral character is unknown. And what Solomon is saying, that the potential risk of standing surety to a stranger is too great. The person who hates to stand surety for a stranger is secure from falling into this sort of financial trap. Now, this proverb is not to stand as an excuse for not assisting the poor with small loans or gifts to the worthy poor. The worthy poor are those who are so confused that they will die without assistance. Those who have no fault of their own have been financially broken by providence, and those who have made dreadful mistakes but have repented. Now we know that we are allowed to give small loans to these people because the law regulates them. We also know, as we mentioned when I was doing Proverbs 6:1, that Paul stood as surety for a person. So this is not completely forbidden to us. If you have your Bibles, open to Deuteronomy 24:10-13. And I want us to look quickly at one of the loans that were allowed and in fact supported by the law. Deuteronomy 24, verses 10 to 13. When you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall, in any case, return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. And so, what is being talked about here, when it says not to stand surety, is not forbidding small loans to assist someone. Now, 2 weeks ago, we considered that the least of these, who are the brethren of Christ, are the people that we are supposed to be serving. One of the things that we need to remember when we read a proverb like this is that sometimes serving our brother includes being a small surety for him, if we can do so without destroying ourselves financially, because there is a risk there, especially if we don't know the person's character. And so Christ also tells us in Matthew 5:42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Christ did not mean by that give money indiscriminately to the poor, nor did he mean by that loan money to anyone who asked for it. If we gave money, at least with the mail that I get, if I gave money to everyone who asked me in the mail, I would be out of money very quickly. What Jesus is saying is that we are to give money and we are to loan money with wisdom. And to stand surety for a stranger is not wise. It is foolish. And the proverb reminds us that if we are tempted to stand surety for a stranger because we think we can make a lot of money out of it, it is a risky deal which we should not participate in. And again, if you have more questions on loans and how that operates, let's take a look at Proverbs 6:1. All right, now let's go to verse 16. A gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches. Now, I must admit that this is a difficult proverb, and the commentators that I read on it seem to be a little bit unsure about what is meant. One thing I think that can help us to understand it is if we follow the ESV's translation of it, which is a gracious woman gets honor and a violent man gets riches. The word get seems to fit better with the Hebrew word to grasp or to lay a hold of, which is what the King James and the New King James has translated as retain. A gracious woman is one who behaves with love towards others as she is loving God. And so the woman who is gracious gets true honor. The honor that comes from the community around her as they notice her loving care for others. Proverbs 31, which before we move, by the way, away from the Proverbs, I'm going to do several, or at least one or two on Proverbs 31. This is the honor that is being spoken of there. The honor and the community that gives that honor may include her family, or it might include those who work for her or with her. The point is the honor comes in recognizing her gracious behavior, and gracious behavior comes from the understanding of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for her. Now, this gracious woman is then compared to the violent man. These men are not to be thought of as those who use their strength to serve others and God, but rather those who use their strength for their own selfish purposes. These men are prone and desire to gain riches, but they do so without true honor. Their power is used in violence to gain wealth and to bring them worldly success. But it does not bring them honor from either God or man. Now they gain no true public esteem because they have not used their abilities in an honorable way. And please note, these evil men gain wealth. They gain earthly success by sinning. According to the Proverbs, rightly understood, wealth in the appearance of earthly success does not necessitate the favor of God. Sometimes people will turn to the Proverbs and they will come to the conclusion that if you do well, you must be doing good. This passage contradicts that teaching. Some rich people gain their riches through violence. And the message to men seems to be that if they misuse their strength or mind or body, they might well gain riches, but they will do so without true honor. The violent man's friends are purchased. They love his wealth and the protection of his strength, but neither God nor the godly man will honor the violent man. And their friends, who might pay them lip service as to how much they love them, are also not their true friends. The message to the women is that it is true that you are not as strong as your husband or the men around you, but if you are gracious, by understanding and celebrating God's grace, then you have the opportunity to obtain something that the violent and wicked man cannot get. And that is honor from the godly and from God. As we read last week, the 12 apostles grumped and grumbled at a woman who poured scented oil on Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus honored her gracious and beautiful action with these words, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Ladies of the congregation, this is what true honor looks like. It looks like being gracious, and because you're gracious, not only does your husband stand up, or your family, or your co-workers, but Jesus Christ here in Matthew 26:13 honors this woman. So please understand that true honor does not come with power, especially the power to be violent, but rather from being gracious, by loving the Lord and your neighbor. In Matthew, it was Judas who was the violent man who obtained wealth. But it was the woman with the oil who Jesus honored. It was the woman who poured herself out for Jesus Christ, who we speak of as a memorial. And it is Judas who we curse. Judas got the power. Judas got the riches. But the woman got salvation and honor from God and man. Look with me to verse 18. The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. Now, verse 19 lays out one of the central truths of the Bible. There are two ways to live. The way of life and the way of death, and there is a great difference between them. True righteousness necessarily leads to eternal life, and true righteousness on earth tends toward life. Please hear that careful distinction. True righteousness necessarily leads to eternal life, and true righteousness on earth tends towards life. The righteous person is concerned about his body. He avoids many of the things that lead to an early death. So he doesn't eat to the point of gluttony. He doesn't get drunk. He is not addicted to harmful chemicals. The righteous person works to limit suffering in the people around him by praying for the peace of the church and by supporting political parties and activities that allow good and limit evil. The activity of the righteous person tends towards life on earth. And when the righteous person dies, he goes to eternal life. Now, the person who pursues evil does so to his own detriment, both in eternity and in his daily life. He rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, so he can never be righteous on true principles, and his soul is constantly in jeopardy. The more he pursues after evil, the more endangered he is in this life. A life of heroin and prostitutes and fast cars is not a long life. A life of fast motorcycles with no helmets and lots of alcohol is not a long life. And the more evil that someone is, the more likely it is that they will die early, or that they will die a horrible death. At the same time, the evil person is guaranteed, even though they may have a long and healthy life on earth, the wicked person is guaranteed death in eternity in hell. Look with me to verse 18. The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. Because the evil man's life is the pursuit of death, his wages or his works are deceptive. The violent man gains riches on earth, but those riches have no lasting effect. The riches of the violent man last as long as his strength and wickedness can maintain them. But we can also take a man who is not violent, for instance, Gandhi. Gandhi's work had the appearance of righteousness, and he was incredibly successful. But because he openly rejected Jesus Christ, his heavenly payment, his heavenly treasure for his work is nothing. In fact, it is an eternity in hell. On the other hand, the poorest and least successful Christian will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Gandhi's wages on earth were honor and acclaim in his day throughout the globe. But when he faces Christ, they will be valueless. His work is deceptive because he gains nothing from that work. The poor Christian who worked in obscurity will be rewarded with the true reward. Verse 20. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in the ways in their ways are His delight. Now we have mentioned this before, but let us note, God finds a perverse heart an abomination. God is greatly concerned by sin, not just the big sins, but all sin. God not only hates the sins that we're uncomfortable with as the church, but God hates the perverse heart from which that sin springs. And we must never forget that though the environment contributes to sin, the ultimate responsibility of sin is the individual's heart from which that sin comes. The greatest moral question then that faces us is not how we can fix the environment, though that might be important, but rather how it is that the human can make his heart blameless. How can he become a person who is blameless so that God can delight in him? Now this concern about the wickedness of the heart, both the teaching of the Old Testament and New Testament, is that the human heart alone in its own nature is wicked. As the psalmist states in Psalm 14, 2-3, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. The issue then is that if one is to become blameless, it must be by the action of the Lord. It is the Lord who makes a man blameless, and it is the Lord who delights in what that person becomes because of the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. The ability to make ourselves blameless does not come from a power within ourselves, but rather from the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We become blameless when the Holy Spirit comes to us and changes our hearts so that we might believe in Jesus Christ and repent of our sins and believe in Him. And when that occurs, then God delights in us. Look with me to Proverbs 11:21. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Now this first colon is easy to interpret and imply. Even if the wicked organize themselves together against God, even if the wicked organize themselves against Christians, they will not go unpunished. In the day of the Lord, they will be held to account. God will ultimately punish them. But the second colon causes us some concern. But the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Now, let me tell you what the desperate desire of every Christian parent is. And that is that the posterity, or their children, will be delivered. And if you take this as a promise, and you take yourself as righteous, then you might find here a promise that all of your children will be saved. But we know from experience that this is not the case. Not all of the children of the godly come to know Christ. This, by the way, may explain the NIV's translation. I don't know if anyone has an NIV tonight, but it says, "Be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished, but those who are righteous will go free." That would be easier to talk about. Unfortunately, that is the Greek text rather than the Hebrew text. And while the Greek text should inform us, we should fall back on the Hebrew text. Now, the thing that we must remember when we come to the Proverbs like this, which is a proverb which looks like on its first reading that the children of the righteous are saved, is that this is ultimately true. All of the children of the perfectly righteous will be delivered. But we are not perfectly righteous. In fact, without Christ's alien righteousness and the work of the Holy Spirit, none of us would be saved at all. What this means is, if this is a promise, it is a promise that only applies to the posterity of Jesus Christ. It applies only to His brothers and sisters. It is a guarantee that those who are justified by God will be saved. Now, what does this mean for the rest of us, those of us who are on borrowed righteousness? Let me read to you a statement from 16:14. The best way for any man to do his children good is to be godly himself. What this verse is telling us is that while we cannot guarantee the salvation of our children, we can do them much good by being righteous. The best course, the course of wisdom, is to be righteous not only for our salvation and the glory of God, but also for our children. I do not know of the child of Christian parents who has become a Christian whose parents were not the means of them coming to Jesus Christ, whether it was in planting the seed, or in disciplining and discipling them, or in that they were the ones who presented the gospel to them and they first professed the gospel. I know of good and godly men whose children have thus far rejected Jesus Christ. I know of brilliant pastors historically, like Ryle, who were godly men in their day, who had good wives, who did the best that they could, and their children were not Christians. I also know of a wicked woman and her husband, and every one of their children is a Christian. What this is a reminder to us is that we as parents cannot give our righteousness to our children. All that we can share with them is the gospel. And as we have the gospel, we have the opportunity to share the gospel with our children, both in that they can see the ramifications of the gospel in our life, and because we have an opportunity to preach the gospel. Let us be righteous then, not only for God, but let us also be righteous for our children, hoping that God will allow us to be the means of their coming to faith. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to consider your word closely. Lord, we pray that you will save our children. We pray, Lord, that you will allow us to be gracious, both the women and men in this congregation. We pray, Lord, that you will please teach us to pursue after an alien righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that you would please protect us as we go into our work week. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.